And now please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. And your printed class notes again on page 23, I believe it is. That all we're doing is going under each one of these principles and just running the verses. And I wasn't sure how many I'd be able to cover, so I just thought, well, if you jot the verses down as we go through them, then you'll be able to fill in that gap yourself as we go. All right. As we do in every Bible class, before we get ourselves started this evening, we'll take a few moments of silent prayer to prepare ourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's Bible class, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we once again are grateful to have the opportunity to come inside and enjoy the open doors of communication that is afforded us on a grace basis. As we approach your word this evening, we ask for a clarification of the issues, that you would reveal the truth to us, that these verses and things that we are about to look at and examine about your word will continue to form in us the unshakable confidence that we can have, that we can actually hold in our hand a perfectly preserved, accurately translated, the very word of the living God. And with it we can transform not only our own lives, but we can be a blessing to others that we come across. We ask, Heavenly Father, once again that these things would be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls and the strength of our inner man, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last night we continued to, it's always kind of rough getting back into the swing of things after being off on a break. And we had a couple of people here that were newcomers here in this kind of thing, visitors and that kind of thing. And after 20 years, I can't seem to get it into my head to just leave people well enough alone and keep teaching the folks who are faithfully coming here. But I always strip my gears and go into granny gear and try and bring people up to speed. So we're not going to do that tonight. We're going to jump in right where we last left off, but we did get something accomplished last night. We again are looking in the doctrine of how we got our English Bible at the last major issue of how we got our English Bible, and that's the issue of preservation. It's in the issue of preservation that we're going to see how that the Bible goes from those Greek and Hebrew copies into various languages, English being one of them. And we will also see the body of manuscripts that were utilized to translate other English versions of the Bible. There, all of the other English versions, and I mean that, all of the other English versions are based upon the Westcott and Hort manuscripts and the manuscripts other than the majority text. Only one English Bible remains that is a translation of those Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that can be traced back to the original autograph, and that is the King James Bible. That's not a matter of opinion, that's a matter of fact. And even the scholars will tell you that's a matter of fact. The King James is translated from the majority text, the others are translated from the minority texts. But they being the Greek and Hebrew scholars of today, they will readily admit that older means better, and that is not, of course, true. As I've said before, I know a lot of old people that are just basically old farts, and they're not better because they're older. Some people do age well, others do not, and they're just as ornery and cantankerous as they were when they were in their younger days. Older does not necessarily mean better. You probably won't hear that from most pulpits around the town, but there you go. All right, we did accomplish something very important last night. When we looked at the Deuteronomy 31 passage, we noted that a process got itself underway. And in studying our English Bible, we've been studying the fact that in the issue of preservation, the Bible is divinely preserved by God, and there is an impossibility, and the reason I'm giving you an overwhelming amount of verses, and we're running a lot of different verses, is because I want you to see the overwhelming evidence that's within the Bible itself that testifies, is self-testifying to the issue of preservation. I don't need to have a single verse that says the Bible is going to be preserved in the face of all of what the Bible says of the necessity and the obvious reality of it being preserved. But I will produce verses that do say that as well. And so we've been looking at that issue and actually now looking at subpoint one there, the mechanical means. And it's a very simple thing. It's rudimentary and it's very elementary and it's in some ways maybe even boring. But the fact of the matter is the mechanical means by which the reality and the necessity of preservation occurs is by God having His words written down in a book. You'll hear that until you're sick of it. But I'm going to show it to you because I said this is going to be painful. It's not going to be fun to go through all of these things, but we should be able to spice it up a little bit this evening. And so this Deuteronomy 31 passage we looked at last night, we noted the principle that the mechanical means by which the process of God preserving His Word gets underway is Him telling Moses, write these things down in a book. And Moses did just that. And we looked at those things in that Deuteronomy passage. Then we introduced this Isaiah passage that we're going to be looking at this evening by looking at Isaiah 29. And I'll just remind you of that it set up the context. And we'll go to the, this is the timeline chart with the years over the top of it there. It just is the breakdown of Israel's schedule once the fifth installment, the fifth course of punishment gets underway. Daniel got the detailed installments of that, and the details of the timeline was given to him after the first installment is over. That first installment right here, Daniel comes on after the first installment and then the second. So he gets all of that last 490 years, and then John will come along writing the Revelation, and he'll even add further detail to that. Isaiah is, as I said last night, a fifth course of punishment prophet, although he lives right near, actually not where my arrow went, but right near the end of the fourth course of punishment, beginning of the fifth. He doesn't live into the fifth, but the fifth is being threatened, and we saw that last night when we set the context up. And so the context of chapter 30 is going to deal specifically with the fifth course of punishment. Israel has now gone through all four of these, and they're not going to be reformed by any of these things. And so what is said in Leviticus 26 about the fifth course, God's going to start walking contrary to them in fury. And that fury has to do with His wrath, which is going to get totally filled up by the time they get down here to the Lord's Day of Wrath, to the fifth installment. That wrath is totally full, and it's going to be completely poured out upon the nation of Israel, upon the world at that time, to destroy the policy of evil off of the face of the earth. Isaiah sees that threatening to the nation, and you've got to remember the nation's divided at this time, so you get some information like that, Ariel, and some other things that sound a little funny to the ear if you're not familiar with that terminology that exists during the split of the divided kingdom. But what's important is that you see that the first and the last installments of this fifth course of punishment are very similar, and they have many details. I'm not saying that the prophets don't acknowledge the second, third, and fourth. They do. In fact, you get some very interesting things about the third, which is the 400 years of silence. That's prophesied over in Hosea. He tells them exactly what's going to happen there. There's going to be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord in the land. So they don't just skip over the second, third, and fourth installments, but they will highlight especially this first installment and the fifth because of the parallels that exist in there, as we noted last night. So that's kind of the background of this and the backdrop of that. I'll just let it stand for what we did yesterday evening. But we understand the contextual setting of chapter 30 as we begin to look at it. And what is said there is in view of the things in chapter 29, that these things that Isaiah is going to write about are future events. They're going to happen in the future, not only in the near future, but there's some things that we're going to note that are specifically going to happen out here in the far future. And so it has a nearness and a far-reaching aspect to it as well, but they are all future events. Future events written in the Word of God in the contemporary time in which it was written have to, by necessity, be preserved. It got to be on hand, because one of the things you've got to appreciate, there's a lot of doctrine in Isaiah. Isaiah's not just going to come along and say, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. But he's going to say, here's the sound doctrine by which you're going to have to operate upon in order to actually survive these things. And he's not the only prophet that does that, but there's what I'm after is that you understand there is doctrinal information in there that the nation of Israel and the remnant of Israel is going to have to be able to properly perform and function and operate during that period of time. It's critical that it be preserved. It's going to be their lifeline. When it comes to life and death, things all of a sudden become very important. You know, it's amazing how that people oftentimes will criticize me about being too technical. Of course I am, when all you had is your belly full of Sunday school quarterlies. Anything in this church is going to sound technical. But you get to a mother or a father whose child has sickle cell anemia. And there's just one small detail in one small cell. Or you take a person suffering from cancer. That's a molecular biological problem, and all of a sudden, all of the details of cell structure and cell growth and immune systems and all of those become critically important. They want to know all the details about them. When life and death is the issue, details become very important. But then again, most believers today have such low regard for the Bible itself, and we'll talk about that. That they almost mirror Israel's own disregard for the Bible, for their own written scriptures. Well, chapter 30 then begins with us looking at some things that are going to happen, especially in that first installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment, but it gets repeated again out in the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment. And we're going to, let's just break open the chapter here at verse 1. He begins by saying, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord." And again, what you have there is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah, YHWH in the Hebrew. YHWH. That's the sacred tetragrammaton. Each time you see that in all caps, you know you're dealing with the expressive member of the Trinity. You know that you're dealing with Jehovah, with Adonai Jehovah himself. And so this is this is a woe that is pronounced by him, saith the Lord, that take counsel. And the rebellious children here, the children of Israel, even by the time they get to Isaiah's day, they haven't grown up one bit. They're still children. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me. And what's going to happen is they're going to come to a time where they're going to see themselves in grave jeopardy. The nation's going to be jeopardized. And all of this has to do with what happens in... You have to remember to kind of keep in mind what's been happening in those first four courses of punishment. Because what started in that first course is just border raids into the nation, get further and further encroaching into the nation to where those Gentile nations now are actually threatening to take the entire land away from the nation of Israel. The one thing that an Israeli will fight for even to this day is his land. Land still means something in the nation of Israel. Christ doesn't mean anything, but their land still means something there. And so in light of everything that's happened in the first four courses of punishment, when he comes along and talks about this, saying that they're going to take counsel but not of me, they're actually going to try, as crazy as it sounds, to ally themselves with these encroaching heathen nations. And this, of course, is strictly forbidden by the nation of Israel to do that. Their law takes care of all. They are not to have alliances with these other nations, with Gentile nations. In fact, they were to be looked upon as unclean. So they take counsel, but not of me, and cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt. There, that's a scathing rebuke of that nation. For the leadership of the nation of Israel to even entertain that they're going to go down into Egypt, and in the fifth course of punishment, when the Assyrians come in, the Babylonians come in, they don't all go to Babylon. They don't all go over to Iraq. Some of the nation goes back down to Egypt. And there's going to be a big portion of them go down there as well. And there's going to be some of these prophets, Jeremiah, go down to Egypt. Nothing ever good comes out of Egypt in the Bible. And it's dealt with in that way. And by the way, the manuscripts that I mentioned earlier of these minority manuscripts, and especially this Septuagint that is supposed to be, had been written, a B.C. Septuagint. Those manuscripts come from Egypt. They were discovered there. They're Alexandrian manuscripts, and they come from Alexandria, Egypt. If you understand what the Bible says about Egypt, you'll understand that you can dismiss anything that comes out of there. The King James and the manuscripts by which it was translated did not come out of Egypt. But those did. That ought to tell you volumes right there. Now, walk to go down to Egypt, verse 2 says, and further it says, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. There again, they're going to go into the same, they're going to revert into the same reversionism that they had been into before, going back down into Egypt. They didn't learn their lesson the first time, and they came out of there with Moses back here. They're going to go back down there to try to find an ally again. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. Nothing but weakness and confusion is going to come out of it. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to, and he goes on and further and develops that. But what I'm after is that you get the sense of what this chapter begins to do. Let's come down and at verse 7 and see something described there. Jump down to verse 7. He says, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. The thing that the nation of Israel, what you see in verse 7 especially there, you see that it describes the vain help of the Egyptians. They're not going to be able to provide one thing. There's no strength that's going to come in. The strength is going to be the strength of the arm of Jehovah, and they're not going to utilize that. They're not going to try to allow God to put his Jehovah-ness. When I talk about the Jehovah-ness of God, that's a coined term. I'm talking about the unity of his attribute, putting the fullness of his name, of all that his character and his essence signifies, into effect. That's his Jehovah-ness. And instead of relying upon his Jehovah-ness and grace to take them out of this position, they're going to actually try to form alliances with other nations and trust in them instead of in God. You know all of that. I'm not saying because you don't know. I'm just reminding you of the context here. But notice as it says here, that while that's going to be a vanity, what they're instructed to do instead of going down to Egypt is sit still. And by sitting still, they're to wait then. When you sit still, you're waiting on something. You go into a doctor's office, that's what you do for most of your time. You sit still and you wait upon him who is to be their help. That's what they were supposed to do, is wait upon him who is to be their help. But then note what follows this. Before we get to verse 8, we read it last night, but Isaiah has now been given the vision of all of this activity. He is seeing what the nation is going to be going through in the installments of their fifth course of punishment. He's seeing that they're in vain trying to form alliances with other nations that are going to be no help whatsoever, and that they are actually turning their backs on the very thing that is going to be their help. But he's been given all of this, seeing this activity that will happen out there, as well as he's been given the doctrinal information, the corrective doctrine that they're to operate upon, for all of that. And now look at what the Lord tells Isaiah to do in verse 8. He says, now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever. Now this is a very powerful verse that goes to the issue of preservation. And what's important that you see here is that God doesn't make any direct statement in this concerning the nation going to be utilizing this over a short period of time, and the fact that it's going to somehow get lost, or that there's no real credibility in what he is saying here. That's not what this statement makes. This is an absolute bold-faced statement that I'm going to preserve what has been written in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to see that that will include a lot more later on. He is going to preserve that intact, and that verse says that. And as a matter of fact, for those, you know, the vain religious, well, I call them vain religious leaders, the modern-day scholars in the modern phase of science and textual criticism says that there is no verse in the Bible that makes a direct statement as to preservation. Oh, it doesn't. Have you ever read Isaiah 30, verse 8? Have they ever read that? I don't think they ever have. And again, what they'll do is they'll come along and they'll say, well, you think that's what it says, but in the Hebrew, that's not what it says. I can assure you, I have a pretty good grasp on Hebrew. I know that's what that says. But here's what they'll do. They'll try and they'll play the Hebrew-Greek game. And they're better at it than David Blaine is at sleight of hand. What they'll do is they'll come along and they'll tell you, they'll study and focus upon a word, and they'll translate and retranslate and define and redefine that word, and they're so microscopically involved in a word that they completely chunk the context out the window. Context no more means anything. Words and language mean everything. Words and language are a very powerful tool, but they're not the only tool. And that's what I've come to appreciate and understand over the last couple of years, that language is incredibly important. There's some wonderful things that can be gleaned from it. But the fact of the matter is, it's context that prevails and takes the day. And again, we'll talk about that little game that they play and the switch and the bait and switch that goes on and this kind of thing as well. But what happens here is that you indeed have in verse 8 a direct statement of preservation. So, and the reason I hammer on that is because I actually heard a guy say it. God doesn't make any direct statement that he promises to preserve his word, huh? Well, if this isn't a direct statement of God preserving his word, then the scholars are simply not looking at the same book I am. And I fairly believe that's true. But this is the very issue that we read about. Remember when we were over in 2 Peter and spent so much time there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21? This is what that issue's about. When he says right there, now go, write it before him in a tablet, note it in a book, that it may be for time to come forever and ever. This thing is going to go. This is going to last as long as the lifespan of God himself. Forever and ever. This isn't just going to last until the Lord's day of wrath is over. This is going to go on forever and ever. Every jot and every tittle of Isaiah will always be there. God promised to preserve it. And this is that same issue back there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. You don't need to go there. It's very familiar to us by now, where he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy, this is what he's talking about. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's exactly what's happening right here. This is the inspiration and preservation of Scriptures all in one, right there. And the idea of writing these words down in a book is, as he says in verse 8, for time to come. Isaiah knew as he was writing this down in the book, this isn't for right now. This is going to be for a time to come. Isaiah is living in the fourth course of punishment. The fifth one hasn't actually hit yet. They haven't gone out into Babylonian and Assyrian captivity yet. But he knew that it was going to be for a time to come. That time to come, first installment, is going to go on through the next three, and then especially what he's going to write about is going to hit them hard in that fifth installment. And again, if this dispensation of grace had never come in, as soon as you have the Lord Jesus Christ providing for the 1 year of forbearance and mercy, you would have had, at the stoning of Stephen, when Christ stood up to judge, didn't stand up to welcome him into the kingdom because he died such a marvelous martyr, he stood to judge the people, and as he stands to judge them, he was ready to judge them when he was told by the Father, sit back down until I make the enemies the footstool of your feet. You have this interlude of the dispensation of grace brought in. If this didn't exist, this would already have been underway. This would have already happened. The things that we're about ready to take a look at here in just a moment. So it's going to be for time to come, all the way down to their fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment. So the book of Isaiah is designed to be fully functioning, hitting on all cylinders out there in the Lord's day of wrath. That's when it's going to actually come to its full fruition. And God will see to it that it's going to be there. It's going to be there intact. It's going to be there complete, perfect, with nothing lost and nothing missing. And the idea is that God's words last as long as his lifespan. How can you retranslate forever and ever? Heavens, when I used to go to most, I can remember when I was a kid going to the Methodist Church in Jefferson, Indiana, and we would sing those hymns. I didn't know any of the words, but I knew the last ones. Forevermore. That was always the end of them all. You know, your eyes are fast, your eyes are fast, forevermore. And you always hit that end one.
You can't. Forevermore is forevermore. And that's in Hebrew, English, Greek. I don't care how you translate it. It's going to be there forever. How dense are some of these guys? I'll tell you, they're educated idiots. One of the greatest compliments I can't... I remember I met somebody in the church once in a grocery store. One of the rare times I was in there with my wife. And this was back, not here, but when I was having to work as well. And I worked as a printer. I was a pressman. And I had my uniform on. They were, you know, Dickies. Had my name on it so I wouldn't forget who I was, you know. Somebody walked up to me, and this little kid looked at me who went to our church, and he says, "Well, you don't look anything like a pastor." I said, "Thank you. It's the greatest compliment I've ever had." I don't intend to. I don't want to look like most of these cookie-cutter guys coming out of seminary. They all dress the same, look the same, wear their hair the same, all these kinds of things. In fact, I try to find things that will annoy you. I can find a tie that you just despise. If I ever find out that somebody doesn't like a particular tie, I'll wear it all the time. Just to annoy you. I'm just like that, see. I'm a real friendly guy. I told Cindy, I said, I want to get me one of those real loud kind of checkered colored coats and come up here in it sometime. It's forever. And that's as long as God's life. And you don't have to be an educated idiot to be able to know that. Now, here's something I want you to listen to very carefully. And maybe something you haven't considered up to this point, but I want you to listen to it very carefully. The mechanical means designed by God, that's God's design. It's not man's design. God says, "I'm going to write it in a book for a time to come. It's going to be there forever and ever." Notice he doesn't just say forever either. He says forever and ever. That just emphasizes the reality of all of that. But the mechanical means that he himself designed of getting the information, getting the words, his words, out of his mouth in permanent form was by writing them down in a book. Again, that's a common, very simple concept. But the doctrine of Isaiah that is given to him for the remnant of Israel and for their function out in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, the mechanical means of them being able to operate upon that doctrine is by God's design writing the words down in a book. That's his design. Now notice that while the scholars will scoff at this and they criticize it, they come along and they'll tell you that we have somewhere between 95 to 99% of the Word of God. By the way, the King James Bible is also the standard by which all of the other translations came out. I don't know if you know that or not, but they all stack themselves against that book. It's the monarch of books. And they are all compared to the King James. They never compare themselves to one another. They always compare themselves to the King James Bible. And the scholars will scoff, and when you go to seminary, one of the first things that you're told in Greek class is that there is no such thing as a perfect, error-free English translation. Then they'll tell you that we have a percentage high. Although, you know, we got 95 or 9 to 99, man, that's a high percentage. It's a tremendously high percentage. And they'll come along and they'll tell you we have, but that little 4%, that 5-4%, somewhere around in there, those things aren't really of any doctrinal consequence whatsoever. Now that's an outright lie, and I can prove that. But they'll tell you that, and so what they've done is they have shaken your confidence. And as far as I'm concerned, if I have a book that is going to be a life and death issue, and as a pastor teacher, I am going to be required by the Lord himself to answer for how I taught his own sheep, his people, his body, how I educated them, I'm going to have to face him and say, "Well, I taught them that you got it mostly right." There is no way I am going to stand before him in light of what I know this book says and say that you didn't preserve 4% of your book. There was four. The scholars will scoff at you, and they will say there is no way that you can absolutely rely upon having 100% accuracy in any Bible. They'll deride you. They'll scoff at you. They will criticize the Bible as nowhere claiming preservation exists. But notice that while they do that, do you ever hear them give the alternative? I've never once heard them give the alternative from the Bible. They never do. They cannot point out their position in the Word. Let me say this again. While the scholars scoff and criticize, the Bible is nowhere claiming preservation, would it not stand to reason, if it's such a major issue, and how can it not be? His ability to go to war in the Lord's day of wrath, his ability to bring in, the ability to bring in the dispensation of grace is based upon something that he said back in the book of Exodus, and Paul brings that out in the book of Romans. God gave himself the legal right in the book of Exodus to operate outside of the law. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and compassion and grace upon whom I will have compassion and grace. That's a reserve clause he gave himself out there in the book of Exodus. That's a legal basis. He didn't bring in the dispensation of grace on a whim or because it felt right. He did it based upon his word, and the legal ability he had to operate is contained in that. God himself regards his word higher than his name. Would to God that some scholar would regard it with that same integrity. But here's the rub, as Shakespeare would say. With all of their scoffing, wouldn't it stand to reason that for such a critical issue as the absolute authority in all matters of faith and practice, that the absolute authority of God himself, which is his word, which is based upon his word, that God would not somewhere in that word reveal that the future doctrine that his nation, Israel, is to have and to be functioning in on the day of the Lord, wouldn't it stand to reason that somewhere in this book we would have some information in there that he would say that it would be preserved by the scholars wrestling over a long period of time to attempt to construct the original autographs, and after their work, and only after their work was thoroughly completed, could the remnant really rely on the words on the page as being the final authority of the Word of God? I think it would. It would stand to reason that somewhere in this book, God would be remiss and in my opinion, he would be cruel to give information to the nation of Israel or to us and say it's going to be preserved forever and ever. It's going to be what he says here. It's going to be for a time to come forever and ever written in a book. But it's so weighty and authoritative that only until the scholars have wrestled, and I use that word because this idiot keeps using it. He says that a pastor teacher today is supposed to wrestle with the languages to reconstruct the original autographs. You know, when I did a word search, I can only find the only place that you're ever told to wrestle is against the adversary. You're never to wrestle with God's word. You're never to wrestle with God. You wrestle with an adversary. But see, that's the scholars' union. To them, God is their adversary. God is their adversary. Because God has done something terrible to these guys. They think he hasn't preserved his word, and so it's left up to them. But again, let them give, if that's going to be their position, defend it in the word. Show me a verse. I am sick and tired of having the tables turned on me. I'm going to turn them on them. I'm not going to deal with a single scholar who says and scoffs at God's word about it not being preserved accurately, complete, and inerrant, even in the English language, until that idiot is able to, and he says, he turns the table and says, there is not a single verse in the Bible that says that the Word of God is promised to be preserved by God. Hold on there, partner, because here's the issue. I'm going to turn it right back on you. You show me one verse one shred of one context, of one word, of one verse, where God has said that His Word would be preserved only after you have finished with your critical analysis of the work that God did. You can't do that. There's not one verse, one word, one shred of one context that'll tell you that, okay, Israel, you're going to just have to wait until these scholars wrestle with the Word, until they reconstruct the autograph, and only then will we actually be able to fulfill the Lord's day of wrath and have 100% of the complete Word of God. And I'm telling you that these guys have set themselves up as the Roman Catholic Church. That's their pattern. They are popes, and they want you to go to them to find out what the Word of God says, and only to them. And they would go out of business overnight. CBD couldn't sell one book of A.T. Robertson's or any of these other great scholars if they aligned themselves with what the Word of God really said. They'd go out of business, and they can't have that because there's money to be made in them thar hills. The idea of wrestling over a long period of time. But that's what they want you to believe, that the remnant can't even function until they finish their work. Shouldn't God have told us that? What a crappy God to not tell us that. That we can't know the truth until men, scholars, most of which have beliefs that you wouldn't believe, that you would never agree to. A.T. Roberts, I just mentioned him, believed in infant baptism. And a lot of other Romanish doctrines. Well, there's not a single verse, not one single context, not one single allusion to God ever being dependent upon... Listen, God is never dependent and has never been dependent upon the work of scholars, and I'll tell you something else. He's also not dependent upon pastors either. His Word is not dependent upon a pastor doing his job. His Word is still going to be here. It's dependent upon God the Holy Spirit, who is the manager of all truth. And people need to get this clear. I have no salient, spectacular insight into the Bible. I learn what I learn because you have given me, by your support, the freedom for me to study. And that's how I learn. I don't have, in my study, some pipe that I stick into my head that goes to heaven. And no pastor does. And my study doesn't glow when I open my Bible and God beam down things into my head. I get what I get through rigorous, hard work. And that is the subject that most pastors never want to hear. Because one of the cushiest, easiest jobs in the world is being a pastor teacher. And it's one of the most difficult and the hardest job in the world. But for the vast majority, how easy can it be when your house is provided for, the education of you and your family is provided for? Most of these guys even get a grocery allowance. Grocery allowance, clothing allowance, car allowance, home allowance, education allowance, hair allowance, facelift allowance, tanning allowance. One guy, not so long ago, got his wings clipped because he was caught in a tanning salon peeking over the top of it at the girls who were undressing. And everybody was appalled at it. I'm not appalled at that. What I'm appalled at more than him peeking is what's he doing in a tanning salon to begin with. I don't care about how tanned I am. I have a farmer's tan. This arm will get beet red. This one will be as pasty as can be. I hang this one out. It's what they do in Indiana. You hang that dude out. Doesn't matter if you've got air conditioning. You roll the window down and hang that arm out. Get it sunburnt. Get that farmer's tan thing. The very idea that God, and preserving His Word, would come down to the pinheaded scholars and pastors, and that's going to be the hope of the preservation of the Word of God, we're in trouble. We might as well just quit and start singing songs. Or having power teams break bats over their head. or any of the other gimmicks, games, and guffaws that go on in most churches today. God has never depended upon scholars to reconstruct what He said so that the remnant of Israel, or even us as a member of the body of Christ in this dispensation, could safely and with confidence fulfill God's program with them. What ridiculousness. Well, let's go on. Verse 9. He says, write it before them in a table, note it in a book, that it may be for time to come forever and ever. Verse 9. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Notice what's included in this writing. Notice what's coupled. That all that Isaiah is writing is going to be coupled with the law. That's Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's your first five books right there. And they too are going to be preserved. Just as that forever and ever has to do with Isaiah, so too, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Move on. Verse 10. Which say to the seers, see not, and the prophets prophesy not unto us right things. In other words, what he's doing is, this is that rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. They're not listening to what the Lord says. But I want you to notice something. We'll notice this in just a moment. They're not taking the book out of their services. The book stays in their services. But which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets prophesy not. By the way, that's, boy, there's a lot of things sitting right there that take place during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came to give sight to the blind and all that kind of, that's not just physical sight to the physical blind, but that's the blind in Israel as well. Anyway, let's say, prophesy not, and the prophets prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. That's what you, when you have people who want to divorce, from the text, the preservation of God's Word, which divorces the authority of God's Word from the text, that's what you're left with. You're left with people who want smooth sayings and prophesied deceits. I heard this today. There was some guy on TV that was just going off on some prophecy that God had given him. Got a word from God. Got a word of prophecy. And boy, was he was going after it. And everybody was amening and all of this kind of business. And all you could see in the eyes of these people was this very phrase. Prophesy to us deceits. Tell us about the deceits. We want to be deceived. Do you know why magic works on people? The major reason why magic works on people. And I kind of like some of this in close sleight of hand thing. The reason it works is because people want to be deceived. They want to believe that. But that's just magic. That's part of the flesh, and part of that flesh is to hear the smooth things and to hear the prophecies of deceits. That's the corruptive doctrine of the vain religious system, and they were pouring it out and pouring it out and pouring it out. It's just like today, you get this guy who comes along, he writes about the prayer of Jabez, and man, it becomes overnight a bestseller. You got it on t-shirts, you got it on bumper stickers. Listen, if it's marketable, it's not true. It's just simply that. You can't legitimately pray the prayer of Jabez in the dispensation of the church. It's an illegitimate prayer. You're praying for the land of Israel. They allegorize it and I call it daily breadenize it. They devotionalize it and all of these other kinds of things. Divorce it from its context, but it sells, man. If I wanted to make a lot of money, I know how I could do it. But you hear all of these verses taken out of context. Somebody just this evening was going back there to how many times I've heard since the Iraqi war began, praying that prayer in Chronicles, if we will just humble ourselves and pray, and I will hear their prayer, heal their land, and all of that kind of business. My people, three words, if my people. Who are my people in the context? It's not us, that's Israel. That verse is divorced from its context so badly that it's unbelievable. But again, that's somebody's pet verse, see. And I may be stepping on toes because you like that verse. Well, I'll tell you something. I like it too. But I know who it's for, and it ain't for us. But anyway, you either want accuracy or you want smooth sayings and prophecies of deceits. Let's move on. Look at verse 11. this is good, which say to the seers, verse 11, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before. This is what the nation is going to be calling for. They're going to be calling for the seers to see not the prophecy, the prophesy to cease. Then he says, get you out of the way. They're going to move out of the right path, turn aside from of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Let me ask you a question. How do you get the Holy One of Israel, Jehovah himself, to cease from before us? How does that happen? I'll tell you the answer to that. You get the Holy One of Israel to cease from before you by getting his word out of the way. If you get that nasty word out of the way, and you don't, you know, it's not quite reliable. It's really heavily reliable. You know, a lot of it is reliable. But it's got its problems, and we haven't quite got the scholarship yet and haven't made the archaeological finds to reconstruct the autograph. So in the interim, in the meantime, we can take the Lord, we can take the Holy One of Israel away from before us by just simply getting his word out of the way. And we will see that both under Israel's program and our program, in full cooperation with the policy of evil, the religious leaders in full cooperation with the policy of evil, it is by means of the religious leaders, by means of the scholars' union, that is the very tool by which the adversary gets that job done, gets God's word out of the way. They attack the written word of God. It becomes the Bible. There was a book that was written fairly recently, the title of which I absolutely love. I taught a doctrine here called The Doctrine of the Silence of the Scriptures. That was before that book was published. If the book had been published later, or before that, I'd have stolen the guy's title, used it, because it was great. It was called The Gagging of God. Now, this is on the same subject, but I like the title, The Gagging of God. Do you know that in most churches today, in most churches today, the Bible, as I said before, you could not go into the local Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, even Methodist churches, probably. I'm not real sure about them. And say, everybody in this church, if they could produce one, everybody in this church, give your Bibles up. We're taking it out of the service totally. You can't have the Bible in your service anymore. You would hear a cry like the nation of Israel in the brick pits of Egypt. They would be protesting. They'd have signs out, and they would rally the troops. You're not going to take our Bible out of our services. And in some of these, I remember the First Baptist Church in Frankfort, Indiana, they had one of these enormous white Bibles, and they had it on this display piece in the front of the pulpit, and they had two. And I hear this all the time: we're a Bible-centered church. Oh, baloney. And then from those same people who say, why do you have three services during the week? Well, we're a Bible-centered church too. If you tried to take the Bible out of most churches today, you'd have a fight like you wouldn't believe. They won't take the Bible out of their services, but they have effectively silenced what it says. And in these places, the Bible has become nothing more than a black box. That's what it is. The Bible in Christendom today is a black box. And again, it reflects what Paul told Timothy when he was warning him about the policy of evil and how it was going to be directed. They're not going to try and take your Bibles out. But the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. There's going to be doctrine, but it's not going to be sound doctrine. They won't endure it. I can show you that. I just can't make myself believe that most people don't come to this church because of my personality. I think it's something else. They don't want to sit. Do you know that I couldn't teach what I've taught tonight in any other church in this county. And for one reason, I couldn't get people to sit still and listen long enough. We've gone 50 minutes. I couldn't get people to sit still and listen for 50 minutes. They'd want to get up and go, or get up and sing, or get up and give announcements, or testimonies, or something. But not to sit and listen and concentrate and learn. And the Bible, while not taken out of the pulpit, while not taken out of the church, is effectively silenced. They will not endure sound doctrine after their own lust. They shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And basically what you have there is you've got Hebrew over on this side, which is just the four major components of the holiness of God, and that's John 3:16 in Greek over there. But this is what it's become. And if you don't know what a black box is a term. It's a whimsical term that is used for a device that does something, but whose inner workings of that device are a total mystery. And that's what a black box is. A black box is a whimsical term that describes a device that does something, but the inner workings are a total mystery to the person using it. And that's basically what the Bible is to most people. They know it does something, or it's supposed to do something. If they sleep with it under their pillow, maybe it'll help. You know, osmosis. But they haven't a clue as to how it works, how it's put together. They don't understand it rightly divided. They don't understand it honestly handled, and they certainly won't stand for listening to it either. A black box usually is a black box, and it's usually because the inner workings are not seen or comprehended. And that's basically what you've got. Most churches, you have about 10 verses read at a time. Little regard given to them because the pastor got his sermon when he was shaving in the morning and got this tickle on his left shoulder blade and got an inspiration, ran to his study, quickly flipped through the Bible and found a section that seemed to go with his theme or with his big idea or topic, which topical preaching is the worst in the world. And so he quickly got that together. But again, most people don't see the inside of the Bible. They really don't. Do you know, I bet you that you could go right now and find somebody who claims to know the Bible and ask them if they've ever seen Isaiah 30, verse 8. Say, well, yeah, I've read the whole Bible. But have you actually seen that? Have you really looked at it? Or it's not comprehended. A black box is something that receives constant use and attention. It's like a computer. Your computer. Outside of a few people in this church, if you took a computer's a black box. There's a button on the front of it, and you push that, and something weird happens inside. You hear things spinning up and all this. And then when you connect to the internet, you get this, or it sounds like, you remember my man Flint, you know, his phone, you know, I think Austin Powers stole the phone sound from that old movie. It sounds like that, you know, you wonder, what is all those crazy noises and everything? It's a black box. All I know is I push a button on the front and something's supposed to happen. If you opened it up and looked into it, you'd see components that you're not familiar with. That's the way most people are with the Bible. They open it up, they see components they're not at all familiar with. They're not familiar with the idea that nothing new began at the cross. That the cross was under Israel's program. The church didn't start there. They're not familiar with these things. It's given a lot of attention and constant use, but without the vaguest idea of how it works. That's a black box. And here's the biggest part of a black box. It is constantly used in contented ignorance. I use my computer all the time, and I am totally content with being ignorant of how it works. I couldn't care less. All I know is, if it doesn't work, it becomes an expensive paperweight. That's about it. That's why I use that term, black box, is how most people regard the Bible. Because they are content with being ignorant of how it works. Well, and this is an attack on the Word of God. They don't expect to get the major attacks on the Word of God to come from unbelievers, by the way. Don't expect that. The major attacks on the Word of God will not come from the unbeliever. What can he attack? He doesn't even know what he's doing. He regards the Bible like any other book. The majority of the attacks will happen from believers or from those who call themselves Christians. Well, let's look at the next couple of verses here and we'll try and move out of here. Pick it up at verse 12. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, though whose breaking cometh suddenly as at an instant, pardon me, and he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it assured to take fire from the earth, or to take water withal out of the pit. Now, all I'm after there, again, going back to, we'll go back to the chart without the numbers on the top of it, going back to that, this doesn't all come to pass right here. Some does. But the majority of what he's saying has to do with that installment of that fifth course of punishment, the fifth installment. So he goes on in verses 12 through 14 to describe with certainty what's coming their way due to their cooperation with the policy of evil, where God's word, where the law was concerned, and their disregard of it. Now, while we're here, let's come back to one other thing here. I'm going to see if I can get this in tonight. We'll try real quick. I've just got a couple minutes. While we're here, come back to chapter 29 while we're here, and note the issue that when the fifth installment comes, God's words that Isaiah wrote in the book is going to be handled. I want you to see it's going to be handled, and among the apostate, rebellious element of the nation, God's word is going to be handled. They're going to handle it. It's just like I said, the churches today handle it. They actually handle the word. It's going to be handled, but it's not going to be understood. Look at verse 9. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 9. He says, "Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, that your and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered." They're not going to get anything out of those Pharisees down here in the fourth installment. Their eyes are covered, and their ears are closed. Verse 11, "And the vision of all that is becoming to you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one." Notice they're handling it. "Which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered." See, there's the silencing of the book, the gagging of God through the silencing of the scriptures right there. "And the book is delivered to them that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord saith, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." We've dealt with that before. They're going to show all the piety and all the reverence toward God. And all of their piety and all of their reverence and all of their rolling, moaning, groaning, beating themselves, prostrating themselves before God, and all of their so-called reverence and fear toward God is not taught by the Word of God. It's taught by the precepts of men. And that's why I say you can have two guys looking like a duck, talking, walking like a duck, but one really is, and one is taught by the precepts of men to do that. Man can teach people how to look like a Christian, talk like a Christian, act like a Christian, and all of those things, and still not be one. Anyway, that's a powerful, powerful verse. In fact, Christ will even deal with them and indict them with this verse in his earthly ministry. Let's move on, though. "Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." That's their scholars, by the way. Gee, I did find the scholars in the Bible. "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, Who seeth us?" And by the way, this is why you get terminology by the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come along in his earthly ministry and talk about their works are works of darkness. He's taking them right back to this passage right here. He says, "And who seeth us? Who knoweth us?" They were doing things, extorting money from widows and from orphans, and thinking God didn't see, God didn't notice. "Surely your turning of the things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work of the work say of him that made it, he made me not?" That's what the scholars say. "Or shall the thing that framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding?" That's what the scholars say. Is it not a very little thing, a little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book? Notice again, they're going to hear the words of the book, regardless of the scholars, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he was here, in teaching the corrective doctrine. Notice you'll start getting in verse 19 terminology, it sounds like the Sermon on the Mount. That's why it is. The Sermon on the Mount didn't just pop into his head, thinking it was a great thing to say that the meek will inherit the earth. The meek isn't inheriting the earth today. The Sermon on the Mount is for the nation, the remnant of Israel, to be operating on out in the Lord's day of wrath. All of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is. Don't go there and start getting somebody to tell you that this is how we should be treating Iraqis. That's Israel's program. Notice that the meek shall also increase in the joy of the Lord. The poor, didn't Jesus talk about that? He's taking it from this text. The poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, for the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that which that watch for iniquity are cut off, a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn it aside the just for the thing of naught. Perfect description of what the vain religious system was doing. Therefore thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the works of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Now, last thing. I just want you to see how far off the scholars are going to take you away from Bible doctrine. How far will it go? Well, let's see. If you'll give me just a couple more minutes, let's see just two more passages real quickly. Come to Matthew chapter 11. We'll just note this and look at one. This will be a good place way to close this out. Come to Matthew chapter 11. How far will the scholars take you away from Bible doctrine, from the truth of doctrine? Let's see, in connection with Isaiah 29, two passages on this. Remember what he said in Isaiah 29. They're going to handle that word. They're going to say, deliver that book to my hand. Deliver it to me. But they're not going to be able to understand it. Look at Matthew chapter 11, very quickly, verse 27. And I don't have time to set the context. Matthew 11, for some reason I'm in the wrong place. Matthew 11, 27. I can tell you're there before me. He says this. Look at verse 26. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now, by the time Jesus comes to this point in his earthly ministry here in Matthew 11, 27, notice in verse, back up two verses in verse 25, there's three words at the beginning of that you need to always be aware of. At that time. Whenever you see that in your Bible, especially in the gospel accounts, at that time, something new has begun to take place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that at that time, the only human, what he says there in verse 27, the only human being on the face of the earth to whom the book can be delivered. Remember what he said back in Isaiah 29, this book is going to be delivered. There's only, by the time he gets to Matthew chapter 11 in his earthly ministry, he is the only living person on the face of the earth that the book can be delivered to and understand it. John is in prison now. John's not out. John's going to be killed. But he is the only man on the face of the earth to whom the book can safely be delivered, who can take it, read it with total comprehension. The only one that can do that at this point is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how bad scholarship can take you. It got down to one human being on earth that the book could be delivered to. He could take the book, read it, understand it. One man. That's why he was so desperately teaching that remnant, his little flock, getting them ready to then handle that word, to deliver it to their hands, that they could read it and understand it. In connection with this, come over to, I want to show you something fascinating. Luke chapter 4. Come to Luke 4, the last place we'll turn to tonight. One more time. Luke chapter 4. This is fascinating. You remember what it said back in Isaiah 29. They delivered that book to them. That's the word that was used. Notice in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4, he's gone through the temptation, and right after that he's beginning his earthly ministry. Chapter 4, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth. There's his hometown, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Notice carefully, verse 17, and there was, what's the next word? Delivered. There was delivered unto him the book of guess who? The prophet Isaiah. That's Isaiah. That's the older English expression for Isaiah. He was delivered Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, notice what he does. He opens the book. When he had opened, in verse 7, when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and then he goes on and talks about that. He goes on and reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Those are the ones who've been victimized by the corruptive doctrine of the vain religious leaders, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. Now, let's stop right there. If you don't have a King James Bible, you will never make the connection between this verse and what's sitting in Isaiah 29. You know why? Because the scholars who translated the NIV, the RSV, the NASV, and all the other versions of the Bible changes the word delivered. They changed it. And what's beautiful about your King James Bible is that those words stand there as giant road signs and say, look at this. This connects with this. It's the exact same word. The word is going to be delivered. They're going to try to read it. They say, I cannot. It is sealed. When Christ was on this earth, the Bible had become totally sealed, silenced by the policy of evil. Until he stands up in his hometown in the synagogue and they deliver it unto him. They delivered it to him. That goes right back to, check that out when you go home. Look at that. Flip back and forth and read that account and compare it to this and see how that book was delivered unto him. He was able to open it. It wasn't sealed anymore. For the first time since God stopped talking under that 400 years of silence, when for the first time somebody can come along and they can deliver the book to them, they can open it up and they can understand it. That's what shocked them, what awed them. They were astounded at his doctrine, because he taught not like one of the Pharisees who were saying that, well, the rabbi this says, rabbi this says, rabbi this says, rabbi this says, that's what it says. But we have no real assurance. It's what they're doing today. And I know I'm going over, but just appreciate what he says at the end of verse 20. And he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all of them were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Do you get what happened there? I've mentioned this before, but it's just astounding to me. Don't let this pass you by. They delivered it to him. He opened it. But when he gives it back, he doesn't give it back opened. He closes it before he gives it to the minister. Because to that minister, that book is a closed and sealed book. And it's the most incredible detail that's sitting right there. He closes the book before he ever gives it back. He did not deliver it back to the minister. He closed it and gave it back. And notice the effect. Their eyes were fastened, wondered at the gracious words which were proceeding out of his mouth. They were astonished. But look at what happens right as just as soon as that happened. Look at the end of it. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears, and all bear witness of the wonder, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But look at what the scholars said. And look at what the people said. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Seems like a very innocuous question, doesn't it? But what you actually have there is immediately when Christ opens the book to them for the first time, he closes it, gives it back, showing that to them it's a closed and sealed book. Notice, though, that once they hear that, they're awed of that. The Jews noticed that words were proceeding out of his mouth and out of the mouth of God, which is a verification of who the Christ is. This was a verification of the Christ. And yet it was met immediately with swift opposition from the policy of evil of the adversary in the form of a corrupted doctrine. You see, you've got to understand, they should have known by these prophets down here, one of the hallmarks of the Christ, he's going to be able to open the sealed book. That's the Christ. But immediately by asking this question, as soon as he shuts the book, delivers it back to them, and they're astonished at it, and it starts its impetus, is this him? Immediately. Isn't this Joseph's son? What is that? That is sowing the seed of doubt. This isn't Christ. This guy's dad is Joseph the carpenter. Immediately it was met with the opposition of the adversary, which stomps that thing, squelches that doctrine. And that question is designed to destroy and corrupt in their thinking that this man of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, could ever be our Christ. It was a lucky shot. Beginner's luck that he was able to open the book and read it and understand it. Is not this Joseph's son? That's the firing back of the adversary to stop their thinking no longer that this could even be the Christ. Well, it's a fascinating issue that the details are so incredibly important there in how he handled himself and closing it and giving it back and all of those things. All I wanted to do was just bring that to your attention. I know it took us a little bit more time, but I think it was worth it. And that, again, is why the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 30, verse 8, are so powerful. Go and write it before them in a book, in a table, pardon me, note it in a book, that it may be for time to come, forever and forever. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for having this opportunity of learning these wonderful truths about your book and about the perfect preservation of the Bible itself. It speaks so loudly to preservation that it cannot be ignored. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can have the absolute confidence and assurance that we have a book that is perfectly preserved for us. We ask for the clarification of the issues, that these perfectly preserved words will effectually work within our souls to edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.